You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
They look pretty, but do they smell nice? This could be said when looking at a bouquet of flowers. It looks nice, but does it drive well? This could be said about a brand new car. It looks amazing, but does it actually taste good? This could be said about an ornamental cake. The table in front of you. Something can present itself well, but what is it like when you get close to it? Is it consistent with what you think you see by looking at it, or is it disappointing and lets you down? We've all been served dishes or bought food only to find out that it didn't taste nearly like what we had hoped for. We have been talking these last number of months about God here at Grace Church. We have wanted to, if you will, recover His identity. It's not because He has lost it. It's because it's been stolen by others who somehow claim to reinterpret it, recast it, cutting off parts of it that seem unpalatable, reshaping other parts of it as if God somehow needs an improvement. In these last number of months, we've learned about His characteristics, His attributes. These have included, even this morning as we saw in the video, His self-existence, His sovereignty, speaking of His power. Nothing can thwart His hand. Nothing can tell Him no. His wisdom. He does not lack for knowledge or know what to do with that knowledge. He acts rightly, perfectly, though at times mysteriously every time. His immutability, a fancy word, but simply means He does not change. Everything else is, well, question mark. He is not. He is an exclamation mark. His omnipresence. You can never beat God at hide and seek. You cannot hide in the cabinets of life and He doesn't know where you are to be found. As if somehow you've tricked Him. He knows the entire time wherever you go. Psalm 139, where can you flee from my presence, He says. But that might seem like God is impressive from a distance. But what is God like up close? Does He disappoint? Does He let you down once you get to know Him a little bit better? You know, like those dating apps where people always put their best foot forward, and then you go on that first date. And then you think, well, not all that glitters is gold. And then you have to make a decision, do I try again for a second date? And then at some point realize I should probably find the exit door in this relationship. Is that what it's like with God? Does He present well? Does He seemingly give you an impressive resume, but once you sit down with Him and interview Him to ask Him a few questions, you realize He's a bit inflated in His representation. He's a bit exaggerated in His estimation. Truth be told, like a fresh bouquet of flowers that only smells better the closer you get to them, God only seems to get better the closer you get to Him. And that will certainly be true this morning as we learn of His grace. This morning we are learning about God's grace. By understandable estimation and summary expectation, here's what we hope to learn. God's grace displays God's goodness to people who do not deserve it. God's grace displays God's goodness to people who do not deserve it. I want to answer three questions for you this morning. Number one, what is God's grace? What is this thing? We know the term grace. We often can use it in dialogue. We ask of it from others. But when we speak of it attributed to deity, to God himself, what is God's grace? Because it's probably not uncommon to have a misunderstanding of what it means and what it doesn't mean. Think of even what we learned last week as we're studying the goodness of God, the display of it. We consider God's goodness to today's consideration of God's grace. I'm reminded of what one author, Wayne Grudem, wrote when he said, quote, God's grace means God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. Notice the contrast. Something given to someone who does not deserve it, but deserves the opposite of it. Deserving of punishment, but instead gets something else. His goodness displayed in his grace. Someone might ask the question, how do I see God's goodness? A question perhaps from last week. One that could even be we're tying us back to the reflection as we think about God's goodness. And you'll remember, friend, I spoke candidly and honestly about God's goodness because we can sometimes come experientially into a moment, into a relationship, or even a memory that's painful and ask the question, in that moment, in that circle of experience, where is God's goodness there? To which I would say, friend, look wider and look further and look lower and you will see God's grace around that pain that I'm not denying is indeed in light of a sinful, broken world. This is exactly what God said to Adam in the garden. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God is not somehow denying sin and the wake it leaves behind, but in the midst of that, brokenness is goodness. But we can look so closely to that experience and conclude too quickly, because of that experience, God's not good. And I mean to say, with the help of God's word, slow down. Look wider, see God's grace around. His goodness is there. Look further, not just to now, but what's to come, and see that display. One has said about grace, grace is simply God's love demonstrated towards those who deserve the opposite. One definition talks about deserving punishment. One talks about deserving the opposite of love, yet God gives the opposite. We think about this. We're reminded of what we read throughout Scripture. The Bible shows God as a God of grace. That very word itself from this sort of loving reality, God's faithfulness, as it's seen in Numbers and Exodus, as God continues to introduce himself and remind himself to his people who he is, this comes from this heartfelt response. You often see the psalmist, God, be gracious. Please, Lord, as the pleading prayer is offered. Captured in Scripture, if you've ever prayed such a prayer, and I trust everybody at some time or another, sooner or later, has or will offer such a prayer, God, please be gracious to me. That heartfelt response for God to give you something in your hour, in your moment of need. What's interesting, though, is often in the Scriptures, and particularly in the Old Testament, when it comes to the use of the word grace, the focus is not so much on the giver, as odd as that might sound, but the recipient speaks to how dependent all of us are for something other than our natural condition, natural ability to problem solve our issues and to address them correctly. We need to receive. When you come in the New Testament, the reference to grace commonly refers to the salvation that God provides. But then there's this continuation of a theme in the Christian life after salvation. Grace in relationships, grace and opportunities for ministry. Even Paul speaks of God's gift to him, of his apostolic gift, as one of grace. As one author said, the very center and core of the whole Bible is the doctrine, meaning teaching, of the grace of God. Just to have a sample of it, a text that we'll be in, let's go look at Romans. Romans, if you're not familiar with the Bible, is a letter written to Christians in the city of Rome. In the New Testament, go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans, we see how much of a theme this understanding of grace is. It just continually grows through and develops in kind of cascading way of God's grace. Paul can't even get very far out of the opening words as he describes himself in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, describes this, whom we have received, verse 5, grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul makes no claim to his ministry as being because of what he has accomplished in himself. And then what he offers to them, verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. The significance of this is, continues throughout as Paul establishes the condition of man's sinfulness in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. But then there is this corresponding grace that continually is displayed. Jump ahead to chapter 3, if you would. Having established man's sinfulness, verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, what? By his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Paul just continually unpacks this throughout the scriptures. It's important to recognize for the Christians here, most of which you are, grace is not simply a point of reflection historically in your life, the point by which you would reflect on when you became a Christian. When by God's grace, your eyes were opened to your condition and the solution and only solution found in Christ. And so you say, okay, there's grace. Historically, that's when I was forgiven. That's when I was pardoned. That's when I was declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. But actually, this is also reality for Christians today to keep reflecting on grace. This is why we speak so commonly here at Grace Church about having a gospel-centered life as Christians. We want to think of the evangelism of people as not simply a matter of saying, here's a one-time offer, once you get it, don't lose it, but you'll rarely ever refer to it again. But rather, you will continue to go back to the gospel over and over and over again because you'll be reminded that your identity is not in who you are, what you've accomplished, it's in Christ. Your security is not in what you've paid back God for, but rather it's in Christ. Your ethic and love towards one another is not because of what they've done or not done towards you, but because of Christ. You continue to live in light of the grace of the gospel. We are reminded that the law of God condemns, not because the law is bad. In fact, it is good in that it shows us our natural condition, but only the gospel forgives. That's an act of grace. This is a repeating theme throughout Scripture. When we think about God's grace, Christians, you would be well understood, but wrong to do so, to think of it as a past tense only reflection. But instead a present reality in which you live in. Shall I cite to you Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says of Philippians, work out your salvation. By the way, it does not say work for. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You're like, okay, I got to like get up. I got to read my Bible. I got to say no to sin. I got to be kind to people. Okay, I get it. Ephesians 2, verse 10. I've been walking the works that God's prepared beforehand. But then he says, verse 13 of Philippians 2. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even your pursuit of the Lord is the Lord's working in you. It isn't like, you know, God got you here, you take it from there. Every now and then look back and tip your hat, thank him. No, all of the Christian life is based on, built on, and continued by grace. The Apostle Peter calls God the God of all grace. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. It's important to understand when we think about God acting graciously that you differentiate something. It's not simply an action of God. It's the very essence of who God is. God is within himself grace. It isn't like every now and then he's like, you know what, I'm going to turn on this fountain, be gracious, act gracious. God is a God of grace. Even referring to the second member of the Trinity in John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes about Jesus and says, Jesus was and is full of grace and truth. Oh, friends, the very person of God is one of grace. So if we've answered what is God's grace, at least by cursory understanding, the second question we should ask is, how do you get it? I mean, I think everybody here, if they're honest, maybe not out loud to others, but at least to ourselves, we're like, I would like to be eligible for it. I'd like to raise my hand. If there's a clipboard going around where you could write your name on it, I don't care, email address, phone number, social security number, date of birth, whatever you need from me that puts my name in a list that the recipients on that list will receive God's grace, I'd like to sign up for that, please. How do you get God's grace? Well, good news, bad news. Bad news, there's nothing you can do. No clipboard, no family connection, no personal accomplishment, no association, no personality type, no record to build, no resume to quote, no accomplishments to point to. No. That's how grace works, ironically. The more disqualified you are to receive it, the more qualified you are to accept it. You can't earn it. That's why it's called grace. You can't make a trade for it. You can't exchange something for it. Grace is receiving what you do not deserve from one that you cannot claim owes you anything. That might sound harsh to some ears here. But in a moment of humility, even for those who reject Christ, and that's good for others here, but not for me, what claim would you make against God? You might say, oh, I make no claim against him. I want nothing from him. I would politely say, I disagree. You would like today, wouldn't you? You'd like that sun, wouldn't you? You'd like that air. You'd like that diaphragm. You'd like those eyes and those ears. You'd like that mind, wouldn't you? Who do you think gave you and continues to give you those things? Like, well, that's a convenient interpretation. Oh, by all means, take it away. Give me the alternative explanation. Talk to me about origin. I don't mean that to be snarky or to be mean-spirited. I mean to sort of have a moment of rational honesty to say that oftentimes we are stealing from God, we're taking from God, but saying, not his, mine. I want everything that I want, but I want to give nothing in return. You know what that is? That's grace. That's God is giving you what you've not deserved. Now, ironically, that's what's so remarkable about grace. God is not folding his arms and saying, you owe me one. That's not how grace works. He's not ever keeping a record. There's not a logbook. There's no sort of list of, you know what, boy, you are really in my debt because of all that I've done for you. That's not how grace works. God gives and gives and gives. Grace means that something good happens to you even though you have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. I mean, have you ever seen those video clips, news, broadcasts, different ways in which things are shown today? The video clips of people who are pulled over by police officers. A traffic violation, a speeding citation, a wrong turn signal, whatever it might be, reckless endangerment. And they're on camera, body cam is there, police are capturing it. And the person, soon after they engage the police officer, starts to make a claim that the police officer should let this go. Why do they make such a claim? Because of who they are. They are an elected politician locally. They are related to somebody in authority. They are somebody with popularity. And therefore, that police officer should know better and let them go. I don't know if you are like me, and maybe this is part of my own flesh. Work this out. I'm like, oh, definitely don't let them go now. Definitely need to teach them a lesson. Need to teach them they're just like the rest of us. And if I'm getting a ticket, they're getting a ticket. We don't want special treatment. Unless, of course, it's us. It's us. This type of proud demand can be disgusting when other people make claim to it. But it's what happens when we believe that we have a claim that we can make with God, whether it be as a non-Christian or a Christian. For those of us perhaps in the room here who are non-Christians, a claim for forgiveness based upon your good works or your lack of other bad works by comparison to other people's worse works, or perhaps who you're related to, that's simply trying to cite God. Do you not know who I'm related to or what I have done? It's just a divine broadcast of somebody making a petition who has no claim to make such a request. But let's be honest, for us as Christians who are here, sadly, commonly, our virtue since becoming Christians, this idea that we've said no to sin enough times, we've helped others countless times, we've compared ourselves to others immeasurable amount of times, and we believe objectively in a spirit of humility, well, God owes us. He owes us. And he's not living up to his implied end of the deal, or so we've obligated him to. When grace makes demands, then you're not really asking for grace. You're asking for payment. Friend, let me caution everyone in the room, my heart included, be very, very careful before you ask God to be fair. A heart's desire is often to say, God, this is unfair. I want you to make it, and I want you to be fair. Ooh. I understand that desire. But let me just caution you before you make such a request. What is fair is a just punishment by a just God who is holy and can have nothing to do with sin, which only therefore concludes in fairness in hell. Anything beyond that is grace. Scripture portrays God as a God of abounding grace. It's important to understand that God owes no one any grace. Paul, when he's having this corrective instruction to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, they're having this sort of appealing deal of who their favorite leaders are in the church. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, another name for Peter. I'm of Paul. Some are like Jesus juking him, like, well, I'm of Jesus. They're just so cliquish and immature, not uncommon, even seen today with churches. We're tempted this way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? You might make a claim on a career because of an education, because of hours of studying, because of hours of hard work, all that to be historically acknowledged, but how do you have it and not somebody else? You say, well, I worked harder than the rest. Interestingly, that's the very point Paul is making. But even then, the ability to work and the ability to be granted is still a gift of God. Because even those who at times work hard do not get what their work would seemingly justify. When we think of grace, there's different ways of understanding grace in the Bible. There's common grace and there's special grace. Common grace is, as it sounds to the ear, it's common. It's the favor God shows to all mankind in common ways. In other words, saying it practically, everybody gets to enjoy the sun at the beach, at the pool, in the yard, down the street, right now irradiating in this room. It isn't like just the good stuff of the world and creation happens to just God's people. Jesus says himself, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God's not playing favorites on whose crops get watered and whose crops do not. And all the non-Christian crops are wilting and all the Christian crops are flourishing. No, he is gracious to all. So commonly, everywhere you turn is God's grace. But then there's also special grace. Special grace seems elitist. No, it's that it's particular. The Holy Spirit's work of applying Christ's atonement, his work on the cross, to humans. What does this mean? This means contrary to what some would have us believe, the Bible does not teach universal atonement in the sense that everyone is going to go to heaven when they die. And Jesus says himself, there was no other name given by which men can be saved but the name of Christ. It actually is Peter who said that in Acts. We think about justification, being declared righteous. We think about sanctification, maturing and growing in righteousness. All of that is grace. It's the life is baked in it. You can't do anything to receive it. You only acknowledge in asking for it that you have no claim to make of it. So you are right, as I would be, to say, God, be gracious to me, but that request itself is not a means of obligating God to you. Think about grace in Christianity versus any other religion in existence. Hear me as I explain this to you. The main issue separating other religions is based upon and rooted in how good works, what someone does in their life, cooperates with the divine. By partnership or by implied obligation. Most non-Christian religions, the teaching of grace is actually entirely absent. But others present it as a concept, but then grace is seen as God's enablement, as divine help that allows man to achieve salvation. So it's the idea of, like, you know how it works. Grace gets you started down the road, but you got to ride that bike for yourself, friend. Or you've started down the road, you've been riding the bike, but then grace kind of pushes you across the finish line. And so it's this partnership, if you will. Here's an example where this is seen in the Book of Mormon. It says in one of the writings, it is by grace that we are saved. Sounds good so far. After all we can do. How contradictory is that statement? Compare that to what Paul says in Ephesians 2 in the Bible. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. not through works, through faith. And this is not your own doing. All of it, even the faith. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. A proud Christian should be an oxymoron. And yet, to speak to those of you who are non-Christians, I'd like to apologize on behalf of the Christians. We are at times, and interacting with you and you with us, confusing to you, because we have been saved by grace so that none of us would boast, and yet we can slide back into pride. Forgive us, that's not a consistent representation of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. One can know that there is hope in God, not through family, not through friends, not through accomplishment, but through recognizing Jesus as God's Son. He is a substitute. He dies on the cross as a substitute, receiving the wrath of God upon himself. There is justice, you want to find it. There is fairness, except it's not, because he treated Christ as if he committed all of our sins, though he never did. And then putting on him that wrath that we otherwise deserve, resurrects him from the grave 3 days later, appearing to witnesses more than in this room, in doing so, invites all to believe in him and they'll be forgiven, adopted, loved. They'll not just have their debt erased, they'll actually become his children with eternal life. The third question this causes us to ask is, how do we give it? If we understand what it is and we understand a little bit better how to get it, which is by God's grace alone, how do we give it? Our relationships in society can endure and even can even be enjoyed, honestly, in direct relationship to our ability to show each other grace. You take grace out of the home, you take grace out of the society, and you basically take shock absorbers out of the relationship where all it does is just hit hard at every single bump along the way. There's nothing to absorb it. No forgiveness. There's no patience. There's no endurance. There's no humility. It just hits hard every time. Why? Because grace has been removed. There's probably no more nationally easy example to point to than the state of affairs and the politics in our country. Not unique to our country, lest we lose scope of what happens in the rest of the world, and not unique to our history, lest we think, oh, this is the worst time ever. Like, you ought to just read a little history and you realize, wow, it's actually kind of crazy back then too. Oh man, how much would our rhetoric, how much would our presentations be so much better if we sprinkled a little bit of grace into the exchange? We understand grace is good for society, but we often commend it when we receive it and struggle when we need to offer it. We ask police officers and judges and teachers and bosses and spouses and parents and friends, virtually everyone else in society around us, please be gracious. Please. But we ask differently than we offer. To see something, to connect, let me ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. If you're not familiar with the Bible, we have one for you for free at the Welcome Center. You can go grab one there. It's our gift to you. Matthew 18, it's one of the four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of a conversation, and Jesus is in the middle of a longer conversation with his disciples, started in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. Talking about if your brother sins against you, verse 15, how to treat that soberly, seriously, responsibly. But then if you would, just stay with me here. Matthew 18, verse 21. Track with me as I read this to you. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then giving Jesus kind of fill in the blank answer. as many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times, or as some translations read, 7 times 70. It's actually referring to an unlimited amount. Verse 23, then Jesus goes on to teach this lesson. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Translation, more than a lifetime he could ever pay back. Verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. He's just asking for more time in the hopes that he could pay him back, which the request is actually insane because the amount is so high, he'll never be able to pay him back. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him. He didn't give him more time. He released him and he forgave him the debt. And here's where it becomes ironic. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants, like just like him, who owed him 100 denarii, pennies compared to the dollars of what he owed, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. It's like copy and paste. Have patience with me. And I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt, which you can't pay it when you're in prison. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that they had taken place. When his master summoned him, the first servant, and said to him, you wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Friends, time does not permit me to unpack all of this text. If you're interested, I encourage you to go to our website, different platforms of ours. You can actually see the sermon on this text with much greater detail. But here's what I want to do, taking a quick second pass of this text this morning, connecting it to our lesson. Do you see what the master did? He forgave. That's stated clearly in the text. But do you understand the implication of why he forgave? Because he was gracious. I want you to understand something. The manifestations of the Christian life are branches off of the tree of grace that's planted and rooted deeply in the gospel. You can try to be virtuous, gracious, kind, but if you don't root that in the gospel, that tree will wither and eventually fall down and die. It will but for a time be seemingly profitable in what it accomplishes, but it cannot sustain itself because it's not rooted in the gospel. But one that's rooted in the gospel, which is what? I was a sinner owing to God an unlimited amount of debt that in my entire lifetime, for an infinite amount of lifetimes, I could never pay back that debt. And yet, in my request, ironically for more time, which I could never accomplish, which is like me asking God, wait a second, give me a chance to be more virtuous. God does not say, okay, go ahead, give it your best shot. He says, I forgive you entirely. You owe me nothing. That grace in my heart because of the forgiveness of God in Christ, should therefore produce in me a fruit of righteousness. In Matthew 18, the manifestation is forgiveness. Do you struggle with forgiving others? I do. Are you tempted to justify why you struggle with forgiving others? Because the debt they have against you is quite large. I do. Jesus says, I think if I may remind you, your debt against God makes anyone else's debt to you tiny by comparison. Notice what he does not say. He does not say it's not a debt. He's not dismissing that people have wronged you. He's not dismissing that people have been crude and rude and mean and wicked and sometimes criminal against you. By no means. And he's not even saying that this is somehow just easy. We're going to skip into the fields of forgiveness because this is easy for all of us who have been Christians. No, he's recognizing reality and he's teaching something here. He's teaching as we think about grace as not just simply a virtue we ask, but a culture that we develop. It will only be as promising and as virtuous and as evident as we are rooted in our own forgiveness. You remove that perspective, sooner or later, those fruits of the gospel will be replaced with the opposite. Bitterness, anger, impatience, judgmentalism, self-righteousness, rudeness, abrasiveness, impatience. Just name it. Just name it. John Newton wrote the most sung, recorded, and loved hymn in Christian history called Amazing Grace. Look at the first verse to this famous song. He says, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Do you see Newton's assessment of his condition before grace? A wretch, lost, blind. The more dire the condition, the more amazing the restoration. You might be like me where you watch some of these shows that has this sort of like restoration projects. The old piece of furniture found in the attic. The old motorcycle bought at a garage sale. The old house that's been laying empty. My wife will be glad for me to tell you this because she thinks I'm so weird, and now the rest of you know with her that I'm this weird. I will sometimes watch the lawn mowing shows where a guy will go to this crazy house that has not been mowed in months, and he will shovel the driveway and edge the edges and mow the thing that looks like an Amazon forest. Because why? Because no matter whether it's the house, the motorcycle, the lawn, I love the before and after pictures. Friend, do you understand your before and after picture? If you self-assess that you needed just a little touch-up, just a little refining, just this one part of you needed to be dialed in, boom, you're good, then your appreciation for God's grace will be proportionate to that understanding. But if you take the microphone out of John Newton's hand and you're like, John, my turn. I once was a wretch. I once was lost. I once was blind. And now I can see. Then grace goes from grace to amazing grace. How do you see it? And how do you offer it? The same author of that song, John Newton, would later say the following: When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder, will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there. Dear Christian, is perhaps this morning a chance, an opportunity for you to go back to be reminded of the gospel and let that fuel up your tank of both affirmations of your story and fuel you in serving and interacting with others accordingly, that you would not be like the parable of the unforgiving servant, but you would, by God's grace, be the parable of the forgiving servant because you have not forgotten the debt that God has erased. Think of what Paul says in Titus chapter 2. In fact, just turn there with me. Titus 2. Like, where's Titus at? I don't know where it's at. Go on your Bibles to the right. All the T's in the New Testament are together. 1 and 2 Timothy, then the book of Titus. Paul is writing to a young disciple of his who's helping plant churches on the island of Crete off the coast of Greece. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared. Where? How? Bringing salvation for all people. Not just Jewish. All people. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. Verse 12, training us, this grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.